Good morning. It's good to see you. We're opening together to Titus chapter 3 this morning. So I'd invite you to pull out your Bibles and open them there. And we've been learning that Titus, this short letter in the New Testament, is about truth and godliness. But Paul doesn't treat truth and godliness in the abstract. He applies them to certain specific parts of life. He applies the truth to different spheres in which we live, in which we must pursue godliness. And the commentator, one of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, brought my attention to the fact recently in studying Titus that Paul applies the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine, he applies the truth to three different spheres of life in the book of Titus, and it seems to follow this outline. And so in Titus chapter 1, you see Paul addressing the sphere of congregational life, the qualifications for elders and the threat of false teachers. In chapter 2, he moves to the sphere of the family and individual life. And so he speaks to older men, older women, younger women, their roles in the home and individually. And now we come to Titus chapter 3. And Paul is now moving seamlessly, really. There's no therefore, there's no conjunction in chapter 3, verse 1. He's just moving seamlessly into addressing the sphere of public life, life in society, in the culture. In the last two lessons, we focused our attention to Titus 2, 11 to 15, dwelling on the reality that the appearance of God's grace is training us to live godly lives. As we treasure the truth, we grow in godliness, reflecting upon the glory of Christ in his first coming, anticipating the future glory of his promised return, renews our minds, compels us to live holy lives. Perhaps the most important lesson that we're learning in this book is that first and foremost, we must treasure the truth. Reflect long and often on the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Look forward with eagerness to his return. We're to be a truth-treasuring, heavenly-minded people. But, and also, to quote from my favorite commentator, William Hendrickson, he says, although believers, being heavenly-minded, look forward with joy to the day of the glorious appearing of him who bought them with his own precious blood, they must never forget their duty here on earth. Titus must remind them of this in order that at all times they may be good citizens and neighbors. That's the main point of our passage this morning. The pursuit of godliness in public. It's briefly outlined in the first two verses. And so to borrow from Dr. Hendrickson's words, the main lesson this morning is be good citizens and neighbors. And in God's mysterious providence, we've come to this portion of the book of Titus, focused on the church's public life after a tragic week in a society that is in tumult. I'd be surprised if there's any one of you in this room who has come to church this morning without the events of last Wednesday at the very least lingering in the back of your mind as you've come to sit down. At the very least. The assassination of Charlie Kirk was a despicable crime and a cruel breach of God's holy law. It was sin. Terrifying, I think, for the young man who committed it. This has left some bewildered, not knowing what to do or think. It has deeply hurt many because one of our brothers has fallen, literally fallen. It's angered others because it's clear that this act was motivated by ideas that are hostile to many of our own convictions. From my limited perspective, he was a great man by God's grace. And he was publicly murdered because he spoke up compellingly for the beliefs, values, and convictions that we hold close to our hearts. If he represented what we stand for, and there's another mindset out there that killed him for it, the obvious implication is that we ourselves have enemies. We have enemies who are willing to shed blood, who are willing to shed the blood of our brother. So why wouldn't they do the same to us? Why wouldn't they do the same to you? Does that scare you? Does it anger you? Does it perplex you? How are you to respond to that? This lesson won't give a full answer to that question, although I can hint at some themes that point toward a fuller answer. Press into the Word of God. This is not a time to be haphazard with your private life alone with God. I would consider David in Psalm 144, where he writes, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me." Press into the Word of God. Press into prayer. There is grief, anger, confusion, disillusionment, and fear, among other things. So cast your burden on the Lord. Psalm 55, the psalmist David writes, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you." It's a promise. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Cast your burden on the Lord. Press into your church community. This is not a time to be isolated. It's a time to be shoulder to shoulder, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am absent," Paul writes, "I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving, fighting, side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." It's not without good reason that Paul, later in that letter, referred to a close brother of his as his fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, my fellow worker and fellow soldier. Bear one another's burdens. Embrace the reality that we are, just as we always have been, nothing's new, that we're at spiritual war. Though this is not a war against flesh and blood, it certainly has consequences in the realm of flesh and blood. We've been equipped with a special set of weaponry to which we must remain committed. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, 4 through 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is a time for the courageous use of our equipment. These are some of the ways that I would urge you to respond and to be framing the events of this week in your mind and in your heart. And no doubt there's more that can and should be said. And as I stand before you this morning to speak to you from God's Word, I want you to know that my heart is with you. I'm living in the same world as you. And I genuinely want to serve and help you as best as I can. A fuller response would elaborate more and add to those points that I just gave by way of introduction. But there is one response that our passage in Titus targets this morning. And it's no accident that we have come here in our consecutive study of the book of Titus this week. Here Paul concisely addresses the subject of our public life as a church. How are we to apply the truth of the gospel to the way that we live in broader society? That's a question that the believers on Crete would have been asking. How do we conduct ourselves in this present age full of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? I'm not name calling. That's Titus 1:12. Our passage gives part of the answer to that question. Be good citizens and neighbors. That's the main point. Beginning in verse 3, Paul goes on to explain why. Why must we pursue this duty? And how can we pursue this duty in such a context? Be good citizens and neighbors because the triune God has saved you. That's the message of Titus 3, 1 through 8 in miniature. Now let's pick up and read. Titus 3, 1 through 8. Paul writes to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So number one, be good citizens and neighbors. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two verses this morning. Verse one, be good citizens. Paul begins by urging Titus to remind the believers to submit themselves to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. And the fact that Titus was to remind them of these things means that they had already learned them in the past. Paul had already taught the believers on Crete their duty to submit to governing authorities, presumably before he left Titus there on his own. So I wouldn't be surprised if Paul had already taught them something like we have in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 or 8. That's the classic passage on the relationship of the church to the civil magistrate. The believers on Crete had already been taught to be good citizens by submitting to governing authorities, by obeying them. But they needed a reminder. And so do we. Insubordination, rejection of authority, is what the flesh wants, lusts after it. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. It's our sin that wants to step out from under legitimate authority. But Christianity teaches submission to authority, which is the essence of the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. We don't advance our cause by usurping authority. We acknowledge that God has ordained it, and by submitting to it, we submit to him who established it. And if I can say it like this, submitting to the king is submitting to the King of Kings. We do that by obeying the law of the land. That doesn't mean, of course, that we're prohibited from trying to reform the law of the land, but we don't do that by revolt or insubordination. That's the general rule. Submit to authority. Though Scripture, of course, admits of rare exceptions to that rule. Under wicked authorities who are not filling their role as the servants and ministers of God, as Paul calls them in Romans 13, believers are faced with a choice. Obey the authorities or obey God. And when it's an either or, we must, like the apostles in Acts 5, obey God rather than men. And that takes discernment. Some cases are probably blatantly obvious. Governing authority says, sin against God. No, I won't do that. That's pretty clear. But the events of the last several years in our country, what qualifies as government overreach, what do we not have to submit to, what's religious liberty? It takes discernment and deserves a lot of a reflection. And I'm not pretending to give you that this morning. I'm just stating the bare principle. We also need the reminder to be ready for every good work. It's an all-encompassing statement of Paul's exhortation that we live as good citizens. And it transitions to his next point, which comes in verse 2. Be good neighbors. There were people that were like evil beasts prowling around in the culture of first century Crete. Again, Titus 1:12. liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And there are many evil beasts in our culture. Most of the time, they're prowling the halls of Facebook, looking for someone to devour. It's true. In this present age, though we are to be ready for war and engaged in battle, we're not to be lusting for a fight. It can feel good to be angry. Very good. Anger in and of itself is no sin. Anger is a legitimate response to the past week's tragedy, for example. But we are liable to let that anger fuel our lusts and our pride rather than our fight for what's right. We're liable to do that. We must be angry and not sin. Paul puts a guardrail, as it were, on one edge of that street in this text. The ditch that we might fall into is the sin of the tongue. That's what he addresses here in verse 2. Remind them, Titus, to speak evil of no one. Slander no one. Defame no one. These are things that we must not do. Nor should we be quarrelsome. We should be ready to fight, but not lusting and looking for the fight. Instead, we must be gentle. I don't like that translation. I'm not going to propose a better one necessarily because I'm honestly not sure. It's difficult. It's a difficult concept to put into words, what's being enjoined here. Here are a couple dictionary definitions. One, it's kind of just a list of synonyms. That's what we're resorting to. It's a beautiful concept, difficult to put into words. One dictionary says, not only moderation and measure, but goodness, courtesy, generosity. Furthermore, it suggests a certain amiability, good grace. Another definition, or a definition of the same word from a different source, not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous. Paul elaborates on this virtue with the phrase, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. That's the English Standard Version. New American Standard Version, showing every consideration for all people. Those translations all reflect in different ways the fact that this verse repeats the word all twice. All kindness, all people. All kindness, all people. These virtues of kindness and courtesy are the opposite in the letter of James, chapter 3, verse 17. They're the opposite of bitter jealousy, the opposite of selfish ambition. The concept in that verse is described along other qualities like purity, peaceableness, openness to reason, fullness of mercy and good fruits, impartiality, security. That's how the church is to be characterized as it lives in this present age of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I find this, to be honest with you, very difficult to teach to you this morning. This is a command. This is what we must do and be. It's difficult. It's difficult for me to talk about. In light of the behavior that's been plastered all over social media this week, not only about Charlie Kirk, but other violent events, it's challenging to read Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Paul, you mean I need to show kindness to Cretans? It's relatively easy for us to show kindness to those who are kind to us. We don't need to be reminded to do that. Instead, we need the reminder for those cases in which we might make an excuse or an exception. The all people of Titus 3:2 includes the neighbor down the street with a rainbow flag. It includes the family member or acquaintance on social media mocking what you stand for. It includes the liberal. It includes the annoying coworker. All people here means each and every person. All people. The call to gentleness, kindness, or courtesy here, however, does not equate to our culture's idea of niceness or political correctness. The world does not define what true kindness is. God's word defines what true kindness is. Our Lord, just for example, our precious Lord Jesus introduces himself as gentle and lowly. Matthew 11:29. Whom Paul described as meek and gentle. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Gentle, lowly, meek and gentle. He's the same one who called the Pharisees names like hypocrites publicly. Children of hell. Whitewashed tombs. Brood of vipers. And there was no, absolutely no contradiction in his person or in his works. He lived out Titus 3:2 more perfectly than any man ever has. The call to kindness and courtesy in Titus 3:2 in no way contradicts the call to fight in the spiritual war in which we are engaged. We saw this in the book of 1 Timothy in our study. The main theme of that letter is Paul's call to Timothy in Ephesus to fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare, Timothy. He was to be a soldier in this spiritual war. And part of his work was to publicly denounce false teachers. Not all of us are called to do that. That's not my point. It was his calling to do that. He was called to wield the sword of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And at the very same time, a key qualification for overseers in the book of 1 Timothy is gentleness. Don't be violent. Be gentle, not quarrelsome. Scripture sees no contradiction. In fact, Scripture affirms that its own definition of kindness and gentleness includes the act of confronting and correcting others in their sin. Confrontation can and should happen, provided that it's done in a spirit of gentleness. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." He's talking about fellow believers there. But elsewhere, he affirms the same thing toward unbelievers. And you need to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think this is so illuminating to understand what we are to be doing in our day, every day, really. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. Now, when Paul writes of the Lord's servant, in the context, he's writing of a man who is called to church office, church leadership. But elsewhere, what Paul calls church leaders to be, he calls them to be as examples for the rest of us. So by way of application, all of us can understand ourselves as the Lord's servant in this verse. Because Paul writes, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is what it looks like for church leaders to fight the good fight without speaking evil or being quarrelsome. And if this is to be true of church leaders who are our examples, this is a pattern for all of us. Not saying everybody needs to be able to teach publicly, that's not the point. This is an example for us to imitate. Degrading or unkind words won't make someone more likely to confess their sin and repent. God is the one who gives repentance. That is a stunning statement. God gives repentance. The type of kindness, courtesy, and meekness enjoined by Titus 3:2 is lived out by the person who knows the power of God's absolutely sovereign grace to convert sinners. God gives repentance. You know, usually it's insecurity in a fight that will make you cheat. You know you're not strong enough to beat someone fair and square, so you cut a corner. You bring heavier gloves to the fight under the radar. That would be sin in the good fight. Ways that we do that are by speaking evil and reviling others. Ad hominem attacks, attacking the person, not the position. But the one who knows God's sovereign grace, in which he gives repentance, and that he uses the proclamation of the truth to conquer men's souls, that person who knows that is free to be meek and kind, even in the face of evil beasts who are being hostile. Our role is to kindly confront and correct. God's role is to give repentance. We swing the sword. He determines where it lands and how deeply it cuts. So the demand of Scripture is not that we be nice, the way that our culture would define that term. It's to be kind and gentle, not full of ourselves, fueled by bitter jealousy or selfish ambition. This is a difficult command. The flesh wants to resist it. The flesh this morning does not want to teach it to you. Paul knew that. He probably experienced it himself. And under the guidance of God's Spirit, Paul anticipated that question welling up inside of us as we read Titus 1, 3, 1, and 2. Why, Paul? Why must I show kindness to these people? They don't deserve it. In many cases, they don't even want it. They'll spurn it. It's useless, Paul. And I don't want to. I can relate with that objection. Perhaps you might be able to as well. He goes directly at that attitude in verses 3 through 8. Do you wonder why you must fulfill these duties? Paul gives an answer. Perhaps you are convinced that, yes, I must, but I know I can't. Well, in verses 3 through 8, Paul says, yes, you can. There's encouragement in verses 3 through 8. That's what the word "for" at the beginning of verse 3 indicates. An explanation is coming. Here's why you should heed the commands of verses 1 and 2. The basic point is you can and you must be good citizens and neighbors because the triune God has saved you. Or in other words, show all kindness to all people even if they don't deserve it. Because God has shown kindness to you despite your depravity. In verse 3, we see some of the reasons why one would think that God would not save me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How much perspective does that bring then when we look at people on the streets or at the park? Or on social media or in the office, those people who are far from the Lord. Apart from the sovereign grace of God, I am no better off. Thank the Lord then that this sentence is stated in the past tense. We were. And thank the Lord once again for that three-letter word, but. We were once defined by our vice, but despite that, God saved us. In the Greek text, verses 4 through 7 are one long sentence. So it gets broken up in translation for clarity. But the main statement of the sentence is simply, He saved us. But He saved us. And then everything else in the sentence in verses 4 through 7 comes around to qualify and describe and enhance that statement that He saved us. And there are basically four ways that Paul describes our salvation. And we're going to close by going through each one of them very quickly. And I would venture to say we should spend more time on these verses next week, but I'm going to go through them quickly. Because the message of the first two verses is simply incomplete without studying these verses. As we remember who we were before God saved us, we are humbled. And as we reflect on God's saving work, we realize that God is not calling us to do anything that He was not first willing to do for us. The time when God saved us, verse 4, was when His goodness and love for man appeared. God the Father has been good and loving to sinners in general and to His sinful people in particular, to me. Therefore, I should show all kindness to all people. Verse 5, the basis upon which He has saved us was not any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. You notice the emphasis. Not my works, but His mercy. The emphasis goes there on the clause that says, but according to his own mercy. Now, if God saved me apart from anything that I did to deserve it, even when what I really deserved was his wrath, should I not be kind to others, though they do not deserve it? If God was merciful to me, should I not extend mercy to others? Number three, the way God saved us was through the washing of regeneration and renewal, effected by the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 and 6. That saving work of God was not merely to wash the guilt away, but to take out the heart that gave rise to those sins that made you guilty and put in a good one, to cause you to be born again. That's regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This means that we really can be doing the things that the Lord requires us to do. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. But truly. The contribution of Titus 3:5 to the message of this whole passage is that we really are able to do what the Lord is calling us to do. We've been born again. We have the Spirit of God poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. Though our obedience won't be perfect, we have the ability, according to this renewed nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit, to do what God requires. They won't be perfect, those works, but they'll be good because they're wrought in us by the grace of the triune God. Titus 3, 5, and 6 teaches us not only that we must, but that we can do what the Lord is asking us to do. And finally, number four, the goal for which God saved us is to inherit eternal life. All that Paul has written so far is that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then we won't need to be reminded anymore to be kind. We'll never forget nor fail to love the Lord our God. And in verse 8, Paul strongly reaffirms and reasserts what he said in the whole paragraph. So let me close very briefly. This passage roots our duty to be good citizens and neighbors in the saving grace of God. We must do what God requires because he saved us. And we can do what God requires because he saved us. If the rest of the New Testament says, be bold and fight the good fight, and it does, then Titus 3, 1 and 2 says, but don't take cheap shots. Fight the good fight, but don't take cheap shots. Show all kindness to all people, even if they don't deserve it, because God showed all kindness to you despite your depravity. This text is uncovering our pride and our hypocrisy if we are tempted to give in and to not remember these things. It's always crouching at the door, and we need to be cautious. The Lord has not demanded us in this passage to do for others anything that he has not first done for us in an infinitely greater measure. As we understand his goodness, his kindness, and his mercy for us, let us show the same to others in our lives, and so bear the image of Christ already stamped upon us when we were saved. I genuinely, from what I have seen of Charlie Kirk in his debates, condescending, as it were, to a college campus when he's going to get mocked and heckled, and debating ideas with people, embodied the message of this text, which is an encouragement and an inspiration. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word and its clarity, and I thank you that we can read it and wrestle with it. I pray for my brothers and sisters, if there's any frustration or anger with your word this morning, that you would counsel and comfort them. And I pray, Lord, for those who are hurting and upset, that you would come alongside and comfort them, Lord. And all of us, Lord, please, among other things that we need in this time, don't let us be poor witnesses for such a glorious Savior in this present age. We need you to be working in us and through us. And you use times like this and the next hour to equip us for that very task. I pray, Lord, that you would just simply entrance our hearts and minds with your grace and your kindness. Let that drive everything that we do. In Christ's name, amen.